Good morning. How's it going? Great? A little better response would be cool. How's it going? Man, nice. I'm Nathan. Nathan Loxley is my name. Yes, I am a descendant of the greatest archer to ever live. Take that, Alexis. Where are you? I know you're in here somewhere. Oh, maybe not. So yes, I'm related to Robin Hood. He was a dirty thief. And so it's not that proud of a lineage, but I'm going to stand on it. Hey, we're glad that you're here today. If you're a visitor, like I said, I'm Nathan. I'm one of the pastors here at 24 Church. I'm not the kind of lead pastor, the rock and roll one. I'm kind of a little bit rock and roll, a little bit country, you know what I'm saying? I'm a little more of that. And no, I don't like the Osmonds, but I will quote them from stage. Excited that you're here today. Over the next couple of weeks, we are kind of in between some things, and we're going to be talking today and next week out of the Psalms, and I am just very, very excited about that. If you would, if you have a Bible with you, if you could turn with me to the book of Psalm, chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible with you, raise your hand, and our ushers will bring you one. Just know this, if you don't have a Bible, or you want one of these stylish ones, they're not that stylish. You probably have a prettier one, but if they're our gift to you today, if you don't have a Bible, you can take that home and read it. Yeah, we would love that. So, Psalm's right in the middle of the Bible, so if I were going to tell you kind of where to look, you need to look between Genesis and Revelation, and you'll find it somewhere. I'm wasting time while I organize my notes here. And I do a pretty good job at just kind of shooting the bull, as they say. All right, so today, Psalm 13. Before we get into it, I want to do this. I want to tell you what the Psalms are. I'm sure some of you already know this, especially if you've grown up in church. The Psalms are songs, right? Okay? They're kind of like what we just did there. We just sang songs to God, about our experience with God, how we relate, right? And one thing that we need to understand about the Psalms is that the Psalms are a little bit different than some of the other writings in the Bible, okay? Okay, the Psalms are, because they're songs, they're expressions, okay, of interaction with God and how the human heart responds to that. Does that make sense? So the cool thing about the Psalms and the reason that we like them, the guy who wrote most of them, his name is David. He was the second king of Israel. He was by far the first chosen king of Israel. While the first king was doing his thing, he didn't quite hang in there. He wasn't quite doing what he was supposed to. So God chose David to be the next king to rule over his people. He was considered, the Bible calls him, the man after God's own heart. What a compliment, right? That's big. And so this is David. But the reason that we like the Psalms so much is that we read them and we look at what he does, and from like one page to the next, one day he's saying, God, I love you, and you're the greatest thing ever, and you've given me so much, and I'm going to sing. In fact, I'm even going to build stuff for you and all this stuff. And then the next like line down, he's like, oh, no, it's all gone. Where are you? You don't listen to me anymore. When you know, and it's just this kind of manic, right? This bipolarness in these expressions of songs. I'm a songwriter and I love to write songs. It's one of my favorite things to do. And there's something that's quite therapeutic about it. And I'm sure that you have something in your life that's that. I don't know what it is. It could be cutting the grass. I'm not sure, but there's something about this kind of way to express ourselves in a hobby or a trade or an art that's somewhat therapeutic. So you see, David, there's 150 psalms that he writes. So this guy had to have a ton of problems to need that much therapy, right? Are you with me on that? And that's the reason we love the Psalms, though. Okay? We see ourselves in them. Does that make sense? We look at David and go, man, that guy is messed up. And it makes us go, oh, I'm not alone, right? Or like, man, I thought I had it bad. Like, you know what I mean? And so we relate to it. It speaks to the humanness of us. It speaks to our emotions. It speaks to all the things that we feel when we go into times of struggle and strife and times of elation and joy. You with me on that? So we know what the Psalms are. their worship songs and expressions, and they range the whole spectrum of human emotion. The reason I chose to preach on Psalm 13, I really felt God lead me to, first of all. That's kind of the important thing. But secondly, it spoke to me in a way this week and spoke right into here, and it cut me wide open, and it put on display my doubt and my anxiety and my fears. But luckily, God, through Christ, has replaced that with hope and joy. But this is why, the other reasons. Psalm 13 is a window into the human condition. In six short verses, we span the length of the lowest of low to the highest of high. And here's the other reason. Because when we open up Psalm 13 and we read it, it's as if we see our very reflection in his words. We look at it and we go, that's me. That's me. So we're going to talk about that. Before we do, and before we read God's word, let's pray together. God, I just pray that over the next few minutes, God, that you would have grace and cover my words in that, in grace. God, that you would be glorified. God, that the church would be encouraged. The church would be edified. And God, that we would most importantly remember your Son, Jesus Christ, who took our place. Thank you for your word, and God, as we study it, God, lead us in the Holy Spirit, God, that we would interpret it correctly. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. A little while ago, I asked you how you were doing, and I got kind of a weak response at best, and then I asked you again, and it's fun how you can do that. Like, if you're on stage, you kind of have power. I know it's this weird thing, but you can ask people again, and they yell at you, and so that's what you did, and I heard a lot of yes and great and all right, and I heard a couple people even kind of squeal, and they must be doing awesome today. But I look forward to the day, right, when I walk out on stage, Chris walks out on stage, one of us says, how's everybody doing today? And somebody stands up and goes, you really want to know? You really want to know? I'm saying that would be a church service, right? That would get serious real quick. I look forward to that. And the thing is we are really good about putting on the, oh, I'm fine. I'm fine. I'm good. I'm all right. I'm okay. We're really good at putting that on when really you might be here today and you're not fine. You're just not. You're not okay. And I can guarantee you that in this week, there was a moment where you weren't fine, where you weren't okay, where you weren't great, where there was really something going on. So knowing that, that's what we struggle with. Let's read this passage. Psalm 13, six verses. So you know I won't preach over 2 hours. It'll be awesome, okay? Short passage. Here we go. Some of you just like looked at your spouse and said, we probably need to go. Okay, verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. God bless the reading of his word today. So let's break this up into three sections. We've got six verses. It divides easily into three parts. So the first thing that we're going to do is take a look at verses 1 and 2. If you are a note taker, which hopefully someone in this room is, otherwise my words are futile, useless. This is what I want you to get. Three parts, and that's part one. I want to give you a word, and that word is despair. All right? So get that. The word is despair. We see David desperate, don't we? I mean, the guy says, how long, like four different times. And what does it mean? He's saying, will what I'm going through ever be finished? Like, I can't take it anymore. How long does this have to keep going? right? And so we see him desperate. Now, a lot of the Psalms, they have a backstory to them. There's a history behind Psalms. We know at what time David wrote that song. And if you are a songwriter in this room, which I know some of us are, then we know that sometimes songs, the best songs, right, they come out of times of despair. Like country music has hung its hat on it, all right? There is country because there's suffering in the world. I'm just telling you, right? And I'm just surprised how much more people in the South seem to suffer. Maybe it's because we love dogs and whiskey more than anybody else. I'm not sure. I've never been able to figure that out. But we express that, and that's what he's doing. And so in other Psalms, we see him going through an issue. And in some of them, it's his little affair and tryst with oh my goodness, I just forgot about Bathsheba, right? And then and then we see him despair when Absalom, his son, rebels against him and hates him. We see him fall into certain things at points in time and doubt and fear. And so we can trace what's happening in his life to what types of songs he's writing. Does that make sense? Now, Psalm 13, I say all that to say this. Psalm 13, we don't know what's going on in David's life right now. We just don't. History doesn't show anything conclusively to say that this one event in his life is when he wrote this. But it could be many things. Some of the things I talked about, it could be at the time he was running away from the first king, Saul, who was his friend and whose son was his best friend, and he was trying to kill him. It could be at that time where he was feeling betrayed and attacked and alone. It could be, like I said, any of those other conflicts he's going through. Nevertheless, even though we don't know what he's going through, we know he's going through something serious, because he would not have said "how long" four times if something wasn't going wrong, right? So despair. Now, what I want to do is kind of exegete the scriptures. That's a word for it. That means to kind of pick them apart. We kind of read into them a little bit. We try to understand really what's going on, try to understand his heart as he expresses himself here. And that's what we need to do with scripture. Scripture is rich. It's deep. And it's good. So we dig in, and that's what we're going to do a little bit right here. So he says this: "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" In that passage, he is despairing over three things, okay? All right, the first one is this, and write this down if you're taking notes. He is despairing, he has despair in relation to God, okay? How long, O Lord, right? Do we see that? The second is this: he is despair in relation to himself. How long must I counsel in my soul? Right? Then the third one is this: he has despair in relation to his enemies. So we can pick that apart, and we know that that's what's going on here. So we tackle this one first: his despair in relation to God. It's funny because when we get into times of despair, just as David is here, we try to figure it out. In fact, most of the time, we think that if we can explain what made us feel despair, then we'll be fine. And the reason is why, because then if we could figure out what made us despair, we could change something, right? We could fix it. We could dig down in there somewhere and go, that, and we could pinpoint and say, that is what is wrong. And then we say this: if I could only change her, or if I could only change him, or if I could just change this or change that, or maybe if I could just move here or move there, if I just fix this or fix that, then I'd be fine. Because after all, I'm a fine person. I'm good. I'm all right. I'm good. I'm strong enough to change. You ever say that one? Or, and this is what we do, or the problem is just everyone else. Is that you? That's me. That's what I was talking about. This is a window into our condition, a reflection of our, in his very words, we do this. We do this. We seek to change this one little thing. Well, you know, if my wife just wouldn't talk to me that way, then I wouldn't be bitter against her and I might open up to her. Wrong, okay? If my kids, if they weren't so disobedient, then maybe I'd want to spend more time with them. Wrong, okay? If my boss, if he wasn't so pushy and so demanding, then maybe I would work harder. Wrong. But that's what we do. We try to fix everything else. And we know it doesn't work, do we? It never works. Because as many of the variables that we can change or fix, or as many of the behaviors that we can change about ourselves, it is never going to change the outside circumstances that are happening in our lives. So it doesn't work. And this Psalm, Psalm 13, it's proof. See, David here, he's at the end of his rope. Because he's desperate. He's saying, how long, how long, how long, how long? He's at the end of his rope. So this is a last ditch effort in relation to God. He's probably tried everything. He's probably tried changing everything in his life already. Yet he still can't get a hold of, can't get control of the outside circumstances that are affecting him. So he's determined that God has forgotten about him. His chosen king, his chosen one, his son, David looks at God and says, you've forgotten me. You want to do that? We do that though. I don't know we do sometimes, but we do. So we just see that in scripture. Here's the one thing that we can infer to from these first two verses, all right? That only someone who knows God can say this to God, right? So he says, how long will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? That means that at some point he's had an interaction with God. That's important to know, okay? So if you're taking notes, somehow we know this because, for instance, Chris, if you can forget about me, then you knew me at one time, correct? Right? So you get that? We know this for sure, that he knew God, or he knows God. And he's had interactions with him before. Okay, so next is this, in relation to himself. And this is the one we'll camp on just a little bit because I think this is us, and it's definitely me. He says this, how long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? This is the ESV version. The NIV version says something that... And it fits. It says, how long must I wrestle with my thoughts? See, now these outside circumstances that David has going on, all right, they've started to seep in to him. Now he's taken them and internalized the circumstances and the problems and the despair. And all day long, he's thinking about it. He's thinking about it. And he's gotten to the point where it's overwhelmed him. See, he can't stop replaying it in his mind. And the more he replays it, the more, all the more bitter he becomes, angry, scared, doubtful, anxious, and alone. Does this sound familiar? See, it's a cycle. That when we dwell on the circumstances that are causing us despair, it only increases the turmoil that we face. The more we despair about it, the more we think about it, the more we put it into our minds and replay it over and over and over and over and over, the more and more distraught we get, right? You can shake your head, that'd be good. We know that. That's us, isn't it? I analyze, I critique myself. I'm constantly trying to fix things. This is us. We wrestle with our very own thoughts. And it starts to take over who we are. In fact, we even start to include other people in that turmoil as we get more and more fired up, right? And how do we do it? We do it by complaining, don't we? We go to people and say, man, can you believe what they did to me? Can you believe it? And what are we going to do when we do that? What are we really saying when we do that? We're wanting some confirmation, aren't we? We're wanting some self-justification and validation that says, you need to agree with me because I'm right, and you need to disagree with them because I'm wrong. And if you disagree with them, then I'll feel more right in what I'm doing. That's what we do, isn't it? So we complain, we gossip, and we talk, and we just bring other people into these circumstances, into this despair and this dark place so that we can feel better about ourselves. It only goes to ensnare us more and to chain us up. When we do this, when we internalize this, when we replay it over and over and wrestle with our thoughts, it consumes us. The circumstance that might not have been that big of a deal at the first, it consumes us, and then it blinds us. See, it becomes our new reality, okay? It becomes truth. And it replaces what we knew as truth, what we knew to be very at its root true in our lives. It replaces that. Now we have a new truth. Now our new truth is built off of what's happening to us. Now, why is that a big deal? Why do we need to understand that? It's because of this reason. It's because the way that we live our lives is in direct correlation with what we believe to be true. So hang with me on that one. Hang with me there. The way we live our lives is in direct correlation with what we believe to be true. For instance, I believe that this is wood, and if I step on it, it will support me, right? I know this to be true, that if I stepped right here, all right, I would be in a cast and you would be laughing, okay? I know that to be true. If you're a parent in here, okay, here's an example of this, okay? If your kid is sure that there's a monster that lives in their closet, then you can be sure that you will have to make room in your bed, right? So what we believe to be true, even though it might not be really, really true, right, it will affect the way that we live. We place our faith in it, don't we? We start to trust it. See, what happens in these times of despair is that we allow the circumstances to define what is true. Does that make sense? You getting that? We allow what's going on to tell us, no. What you thought before is not. This is true in this moment. That isn't right. And this is why. It's because our circumstances, they're ever changing. Like they change every single day, do they not? Even in the time of like a struggle, like let's say you're going through something at work. It happens over day after day after day, and every single day it takes kind of a new form and starts to change. So if you are basing what you believe to be truth off of your circumstances, then you would have a new truth every day, okay? And guess what? The definition, the very foundation of the word truth is not changing. It means that it's something that is always the same. So we can't allow our circumstances to define what is true. Example, you know, my boss, man, he doesn't treat me good enough. He doesn't understand what I'm going through. So now the new truth is that he's a terrible person and I'm not. I'm a victim, right? And he's an aggressor. That's a new truth, and that's an example of it. See, in our brokenness, we decide for ourselves what the truth is. And that is like completely ridiculous, is it not? Because I don't know about you, but we live in a place where everything is hard to decide on. Like I've been around countless like times hanging out with people where it takes us like 5 hours to decide what we're gonna eat. Do you do this? Like after church today, you will look at your spouse or your friends and go, where do you wanna eat? And they'll go, I don't know, where do you wanna eat? And you'll go, I don't know, where do you wanna eat? And then this conversation will ensue for 30 minutes and then you'll both go home hungry, right? This is what we do. Like we're incredible. I mean, we are less decisive than a pregnant woman at Baskin Robbins. Like there's just no doubt about it. We have got to understand that what we decide to be true can't be true because we change our minds every day. So once again, the foundational understanding of truth, we can't decide what's true for ourselves. There has to be something else that is true outside of us. Something that's absolute. Something that's real. Something that's worth putting our faith and our hope and our trust in. Because we can't be trusted because our emotion and our brokenness make for a bad combination. So whatever we feel like one day is what we're gonna believe. Well, wherever we feel like the next day is what we're gonna buy into and what we're gonna believe. And we're emotional people. See, that understanding to me, I'm reminded of the song that we sing here called Christ the Solid Rock. And it says that on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And the few things that we just talked about, I see those as sinking sand, as an unsure surface that's always shifting and moving, and we can't trust to keep for it to keep us above water, right? We can't trust it to stand on it. There's a verse in the Corinthians, and it says this: there's no foundation a man can lay than that which has been laid, than that which is already there, which is Christ Jesus. And so we'll get to that. But this song, Christ the Solid Rock, what does it say? The first verse: my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And it's one of those lines, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, that like we'll sing with gusto. We'll be like, yeah, right? All right, we have no clue what that means, right? It's written a little while ago, so we don't know. So to fill you in, have you ever heard of the expression of frame of mind, right? It's the sweetest frame. I dare not trust my emotions because they'll deceive me. I dare not trust what I think might be true, but I trust in what I know to be true, Christ the solid rock. That's what the song is saying. So there we are with that. And so realize that. We wrestle with our thoughts. We wrestle. In relation to his enemies, here's the next part. This will be short. We know this, that in there has to be a part of this struggle that he's going through, this despair that he's in the midst of. Someone has wronged him. Can we assume that by what it says? Okay. We have to assume that somebody has attacked him or ridiculed him, and we know that he's hurt, okay? We know all these things, and it's tearing him up on the inside. It's changing who he is and what he believes to be true. I'm not gonna stick on this too much, but we know this, that Jesus said to love your enemies, and we talked earlier that we like to point fingers at other people rather than ourselves, but this quote, I think, is good for us to understand and know that what God has promised is sometimes not what we wanted him to. And it says this: God permits his children, this is Alistair Begg, I need to quote him. It says, God permits his children at times to live under the power of tyrannical and cruel individuals in order that we might learn to trust him despite the circumstances. To trust him despite the circumstances. Moving on, we get in the next couple verses, verses 3 and 4. Let's read those together. It says this: consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. The word I'm gonna give you here is faith. It's faith. One thing we can be sure of in his boldness kind of changes a little bit here, okay? He's still beseeching God. He's still asking God to do something, but he gets really honest. Really, really honest. And at first he comes to God despairingly and desperate, almost exasperated, kind of hurling claims at God that he's forgotten him. And now he just gets really honest. And we ask why. We see it right there. See it right there. Because he recognizes that he is blind. You see that? He realizes that if God doesn't light up his eyes, that he'll sleep the sleep of death. the cool thing we also see there is he says, consider and answer me. And what does he say right here? And we skip over this all the time. But he says, oh Lord, my God. Right? The definition of the Lord is someone who reigns over things. Something has control. So he's recognizing that the God that he's known has is his Lord, that he's over him, that he rules over him, that he reigns in his life, that he knows what's best for him, right? That he has control. And so in a moment of desperation, he cries out to God in an honest way that says, I need you. All of a sudden, his truth and what he knows to be true starts to change, doesn't it? And he realizes that God is listening to him. We know that from verses like Psalms 116. It says, oh, I love the Lord, how I love the Lord, for he inclined his ear to me. Psalm 120 says the same thing. We know that God listens to us, right? He hears prayer, and David is crying out in a prayer for light, for deliverance from what he's in, for victory. Why is he doing it? Because he knows God. We said that before. He knows God. He's experienced him before. He knows how he works. And most importantly, he knows God's promises. He knows God has made a covenant with him. And he knows that God is always faithful to keep his promises. So his turning point were these two verses where he cries out in prayer and says, consider me and answer me. Now, what's interesting is this, as we get to 5 and 6, let's read it. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Dude, this guy has to be bipolar. I mean, he has to. He goes from saying, how long? This is the worst thing that could ever happen to me. You don't hear me at all, to, woo, I love you, right? And he does it in like 3 sentences difference. This is a drastic, drastic change, and that's why we love this dude, right? So we know this. He comes despairingly at first, with despair to God. Then he cries out honestly, but now he concludes this whole psalm joyfully? What? That's not how I respond when I'm just like in the lowest of low spots, when it feels like the whole world is against me. I don't like start dancing and singing. That's not what I do, all right? And you don't either. But and so I'll ask you this question. We've got to ask this. What changed in David's circumstances? And what was causing him such grief and sorrow and despair? What changed? See, nothing changed in his circumstances. Nothing. He still was he felt betrayed, and he felt attacked, and he felt ridiculed. That didn't change. So what did? We get into this. What happened is that God answered his prayer, didn't he? And he shone a light that broke through David's circumstances, that cut through all of this hard, calloused shell that David had built up and was beginning to stand on and believe that was actually true. It broke through the lies that he was telling himself, and it opened his eyes. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar to us? This is what happened. He remembered what he knows is true. Does that make sense? All of a sudden, he starts to cry out to God and say, wait just a minute. I just said that, and I said you forget me, but God, I know that you've never forgotten me. I know this. I know that every single time you've been there for me, that every single time you've been there for my good. Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. David had tasted, and he'd seen, and he knew that God was faithful to keep his promises, that he never, ever breaks a covenant, and he knew that God, in that moment, had not forgotten him, that he had been the one who'd forgotten God. So we have to look at this. We established earlier, like, how do we know what's true? And so how do we know that he, what he remembered was true? Because he says this, I have trusted. And it's past tense there, do you see that? I have trusted. And he trusts because he has experienced it before. He's experienced his steadfast love, his salvation, the way God has dealt bountifully with him. He's experienced it before. It's the same reason he can feel forgotten or forsaken. It's because he's encountered God and knows God is his good. He knows God's love is steadfast and knows that God is his salvation. See, he encounters what is true and it changes everything. Did it change his circumstances, what was going on? No, it changed him. So now he has hope. Now he can sing and rejoice because through the toughest of things, he knows what's true. And he knows that God is working everything for the good for him. Because God has promised him. He knows God and he knows that God is a God of promise. It changes us. See, it transformed his doubt into belief, his fear into faith, and his despair into joy. And that's part three. The word is joy. David now welcomes the circumstances he's in as an opportunity to worship God for his faithfulness to his promises, for his love, for his salvation, and for the work that God had done on his behalf. Guys, does this sound familiar or what? He has dealt bountifully with me. That's our story. That's our song. That's our response. We can look at verse 5 and 6 and we can see a picture of the gospel right there. That when we were in despair, God shone a light into us. We saw what was true and we came alive in faith. We responded to God and we cried out honestly to him and said, God, we need you. Lest we sleep the sleep of death. Unless death overcomes us, we need you. And God, in his great mercy and love and grace that is faithful and steadfast, sent Jesus to stand in our place so that we could experience joy. Joy. Praise be to God for Jesus who died in our place. Amen? The gospel itself is the proclamation of God's faithfulness. It is the demonstration of his steadfast love for us, like David's talking about there, his steadfast love. And we see that in Romans 5:8 that says, but God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We see it in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 where it says, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love that which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. We see it in Romans 5:6 where it says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. In times of despair, guys, we've got to rest in what we know is true. Even when our circumstances blind us with emotion and with grief and with despair, they don't define what is true. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We forget it, don't we? We forget it and we choose other things. We say, no, God, that's not good enough. I don't believe wholeheartedly with everything I am in that. I want to believe what I've created here, that everything's awful and that everything's terrible and that I'm all alone in this and that you've forgotten me and so is everyone else. And we go further and further into despair. If our response to what is true is all-encompassing faith, like David displayed when he said, consider and answer me, O Lord, my God, open my eyes. I can't do it for myself, do it for me. If we see that truth, that God is good, that he did love us, that he sent his son for us, and our response is faith, full and total belief, then our eyes will be opened in the light. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God," where? In the face of Jesus Christ. In John 8:12, Jesus says this, says again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." God answered. God answered in our despair, and he responded with rescue. He responded with a light that entered into the world, that bore our burdens and took our place and gave us his at the right hand of God. He shone into our eyes so that we wouldn't sleep the sleep of death. So I put this out there, guys, to say this, that we get this. We can find hope, true hope, in the truth and in the promises of the gospel. Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Guys, this Bible, this is not some platform for us to use for us to be wrong and other people, or for us to be right and other people to be wrong. It's not a tool that we can use to condemn people or make ourselves feel justified in our actions. All right, this isn't something that we can abuse to fit one of our agendas, whether it be social or political or moral. That is not what this is. This is a story. It's a collection of promises from a faithful God that has been completely kept and completely fulfilled in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Amen. That is worth putting our lives on the line for. That is worth putting every ounce of trust and belief and faith in, that we serve a faithful God whose love is steadfast and will never fail, that he sent his son for us. That demands our life, our soul, our all, and we can say that we trust in it like this wood is right here. That is real. Why? Why can we say that, Christian? Why can you say that? Because he has dealt bountifully with you, and you've already tasted, you've already seen that he's good. You know he keeps his promises, because he's done it. He's already demonstrated and already kept them all. He fulfilled all of them. He kept his word when Jesus died on a cross for us. So, we know this, that if we place our hope in the truth and the promises of God that we find in the gospel that's been revealed by Christ, rather than in the circumstances that we're in, no matter how bad they are, right? If our hope is Christ, then we will experience true joy. And no matter what we're going through, we will experience true joy. 1 Peter 1:8, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, because he is hope." He is truth. He is light that breaks through the circumstances. And guys, let me say this. Does it mean that your circumstances are going to change? Maybe not. God never promised us an easy life without struggle or strife. In fact, he says, if you follow me, you will suffer. It is the mark of a believer in Christ, suffering. It doesn't mean these promises have been kept, and when we put our faith in them and our trust and everything that we are, it doesn't mean that our lives are just going to get better and that all these circumstances are going to change. It just means that we can make it through it, because our hope is not in this world and what those circumstances have to offer. Now it's in Christ. And he is just better than anything that this world has to offer. Isn't he? How soon we forget. Quotes from Calvin, it says this: the inward joy that faith brings to us can overcome all fears, terrors, sorrows, and anxieties. That's right. And you need to take this home with you. When it's bad, and it will be, like I can almost guarantee it this week, like something going to happen. We live in a broken world, broken people. It happens. Are you going to trust in what the circumstances tell you truth is? Are you going to remember? And are you going to stand on the firm foundation that is the truth? Are you going to remember that God is good? Are you going to remember Romans 8, where it says that he's working all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose? Are you going to remember Romans 8:32 that says, if he would give us his son, wouldn't he give us anything freely? If he were to put his son, his most prized possession, up for us to buy us back as a ransom, wouldn't he freely give us all things? Are you going to remember that you are already approved and accepted in the gospel? Are you going to remember that in suffering, God is glorified and that he wants you to lean on him? That's what I challenge you this week. There are two paths in life, and I'll say this in closing. There are two paths in life that we can travel. One is the path of despair, where our circumstances will lead us further and further into darkness, further away from the truth, and void of any hope. The other is the path of joy, where truth breathes life into our very souls. And in faith we cry, light up my eyes. It's there that in resting in God's promises, we see light. We find hope and forgiveness and freedom and love in the face of Jesus Christ. And you could be here today and you could say this, that I can't say to God that he's forgotten me. I can't ask him to consider and remember me because I've never known him. And the way that you would define your life right now is a path of despair. That it just seems like it keeps a cycle that just keeps going. Going and going, and there's this downward spiral that is your life, and you're further away from hope. You're further away from life. Your circumstances determine what's true to you. That could be you. But let me just say this for you. It feels like your entire life is surrounded by despair and struggle and strife, and there's nothing to grab onto. There's no truth to you. There's nothing to hold on to. Let me say this, that Jesus Christ humbled himself. The God who created and spoke this world into existence took on flesh. He humbled himself. He came to earth, and he lived a life that you couldn't live, a perfect life. And he died a death that you deserve to die for your sin and your trespass. He rose from the grave, and in doing those things, we get to rest in the promise that his life that he lived, that was perfect, will cover us and make us righteous. That the death he died, that in him we died to death that death died on that cross with him and we could have life. When he rose from the grave, he sealed it. He sealed us and he won a victory for us. The light of the world at that moment won a victory that you can rest in. So I encourage you today, if that's you, the Bible says that if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, that he's over us, that he's our Lord, that he is who he says he is, that we are who what the Bible says about us, that we are sinful and we're in great need of rescuing of him. And if we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, that we'll be saved, that we will be saved from despair to joy, that we will be rescued from doubt into hope, from fear into faith. And we cry out and we say, God, light up my eyes lest I sleep the sleep of death. Christian, to you, you've allowed the world, you've allowed your circumstances to drag you down. You're in a place where you feel alone and broken. Just remember what the real truth is. Every day, let's respond to faith in it. These aren't just good sayings in here, right? They're not just good little sayings and stuff that we can say to ourselves. They mean something and they have the power to change and to transform us. Rest in the promises of God and Jesus Christ. Are y'all with me on that? Let's pray together. God, we take hope in you because you are a faithful God who keeps his promises. And today we recognize that all of your promises, God, are fulfilled and you kept them in Jesus. And so, God, now, no matter who is in this room, God, we know it to be true. All other ground is sinking sand. And today our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Let it be the cry of our hearts today. We love you, oh God. Before I get off stage and we worship some more, that's what we're gonna do. We're gonna sing together because the Lord has been bountiful with us. Amen? Amen. I wanna say this and read this to you as an exhortation and as a challenge know this. So you, it's Hosea 12:6, and it says, so you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice and wait continually for your God. And God bless the reading of his word. Let's worship together.